Doing?
Good.
Well, I'm glad that the Lord has given us another morning, breath in our lungs to be able to come together, glorify Him, and really dive deep into His Word. And so we're going to continue our study on the gift of tongues. As you know, we've been looking at Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And we've actually, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these two passages side by side. And so before we continue on, let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our study. Oh, Father, we come before you so grateful for your love and for your mercy, your grace that you bestow upon your people every single morning, Father. I ask that you please do that even this morning, that you will calm our spirits and our hearts, that we may receive that which you have planned before us. We know that we can receive absolutely nothing, no knowledge, no wisdom, if it first does not come through your hands, Father. So I ask if we don't come before your throne now humbly, that you humble us even now, Father. Break us if you need to. Allow us by heeding to your spirit, that we may put away all distractions going on in our lives, and that we may solely be completely focused on what you have regarding your word. We know that your word is truth. It is what sanctifies us, Father. And we just ask for your mercy and your grace upon our study, that it will be fruitful and that your name would be highly exalted. We pray all these things in your son's glorious name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, like I said, we're going to continue on the gift of tongues. We've been looking at Acts chapter 2 as well as 1 Corinthians 12. 13 and 14. And based on what we've been covering, what is the case that we're making based off of these two passages, if you guys can remember? Pop quiz.
The gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is the same gift spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 to 14.
Yes. And you weren't even here last week. Yes, absolutely. That is the case that we make from a biblical perspective, that the gifts spoken of in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, the gifts that fell down upon the believers, not just the apostles, are the exact same gifts as in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And so that's the case. We say that because even within the charismatic movement, they do believe that there's a difference, that they will agree with you that in Acts chapter 2 are known language. They're foreign languages. And so they won't really argue that fact. But when it comes to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, again, they will say that these are different types of tongues. And as you've seen, we've gone through these passages side by side. I think it's always good for us to look at the totality of Scripture. One of the points that we'll be going over today is when something is not clear in a particular passage. And at times, 1 Corinthians may seem like it's unclear. What do? You always go to those passages that are clear. Anything that really could be said for everything regarding the Scriptures. If there is something that is not quite clear, you have that particular passage bear under the totality of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures may bring light, more light into this fact. And so we've gone over, I think we've read a couple weeks ago, Acts chapter 2 and then the three chapters in 1 Corinthians. And just by way of kind of summary, we went over seven observations from the text. And this is just by way of summary of last week. Today will be eight additional observations that I think are passages specifically in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that will raise questions. And immediately right out of the gates is 1 Corinthians 13 when it speaks about the tongues of angels. Well, what do we do with a passage like that? What does that mean? And so let me first go over by way of recap the seven observations from the text that suggesting that the gift of tongues described in Acts was the same as described in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Number one, it's the same terminology, the exact same terminology, the word glossolalia, meaning tongues. And really the proper way to translate that is the gift of languages, the gift of languages. So when you see the word in the original glossa, yes, it does mean a literal tongue, but in most cases, when you look at the context, it's always speaking about an actual language that people can understand. And so that is similar language both in both passages. The second observation is that it's the same description. In both Acts and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the gift of tongues is described in ways that are rational languages. This is the way it would be described. The miraculous ability, as it is described in Acts 2, is the supernatural ability to speak in other tongues, meaning foreign languages. In 1 Corinthians, as in Acts, the gift of tongues is described as a speaking gift, right? You have to be able to speak it. If you can speak it, that means someone somewhere can understand it, right? It's not these ecstatic utterances. You're actually speaking actual words. Number three was that it's the same source. The same source, meaning the Holy Spirit that fell upon the believers in Acts chapter 2, is the same Holy Spirit, the same source that gives these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. So it's the same source, the same recipients, right? Not just the apostles, but also the believers. That's number four. Number five, it's the same primary purpose. I'll read this really quick. In both Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the gift of tongues was given as a sign to the nation of Israel that God was now working through the church, right? He was now moving on to, not moving away from, but moving now to the Gentiles. In Acts, it is presented as a sign for unbelieving Jews. We see that in Acts 2, 5, Acts 2, 12, 14, and 19. In 1 Corinthians, as in Acts, the gift of tongues was a sign for unbelieving Jews, right? It was for unbelieving Jews. Note that the gift is even called a sign. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14, 22. The word sign is from the same Greek word as a sign in Acts 2, 22. So again, you're seeing very similar terminology. It's you can't really argue against that. Thus, the Corinthians' use of tongues was a sign, just as the apostles' use of tongues was a sign on the day of Pentecost. Number six, the same connection to other gifts. We see that the gift of tongues is closely related to the gift of prophecy. Both of those are usually correlated together, and they are they're speaking gifts. So it's the same connection to this other gift. And then finally, you see that it's the same reaction from unbelievers, right? In Acts chapter 2, when they begin to speak in tongues, in other languages, do you remember the reaction of the unbelievers, the unbelieving Jewish people around them? They thought they were drunk, right? Absolutely. They thought that they were drunk, except for the ones that actually could understand what words were being spoken. They understood, look, I am hearing this in my own native tongue. Well, it's the same reaction that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. Actually, let's start in verse 20. It says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign." There it is. "For a sign, not to those who believe, but to who? To unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to who? Those who believe." Why? Because that is the gift that edifies the church. Right? That those are truths that are being spoken that edify the believers. And here's verse 23. "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are what? Mad." Right? They're going to say, what is this chaos going on? And I think I shared a story with you last week about those kind of experiences. Right? When somebody who does not know the Lord enters in and all they hear is gibberish, in a sense, is that God glorifying? Not at all whatsoever. It's very confusing. We understand we do not serve a God of chaos. We serve a God of order, of order. And so, we see as number seven, the same reaction from unbelievers. All right, and the conclusion was this. The biblical evidence leads us to conclude that there is only one gift of tongues and that it is consistent. It consisted of authentic foreign languages that the speaker had not previously learned. In Mark 16:17, we see this in Acts 2:4, Acts 2:8-11, Acts 10:47, and 11:17. Questions, comments before we move on to these following observations, eight additional observations regarding 1 Corinthians. Nothing. You guys got it. You can teach it now. All right. Well, let's go ahead and move on. Now, these are additional observations about the gift of tongues. Number one, I think I briefly talked about this last week to kind of get the ball rolling. But number one is that not every believer was expected to speak in tongues, right? Not every believer had that gift. That's completely contrary to what is being taught through the charismatic movement now, right? As they lay on hands, they say, go ahead and speak anything but English. And that is even, they do that even to an unbeliever, right? That's completely unbiblical. So and for them, they believe that if you do not speak in tongues, then perhaps you do not have the indwelling of the Spirit. And so therefore, you're probably not saved according to their doctrine. But many charismatics claim that everyone should speak in tongues. But in 1 Corinthians 12:8-11, we see this. Paul writes, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, don't miss that terminology. It's the same Spirit that is distributing different types of gifts. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, and to another, various kinds of tongues. That doesn't mean that all that means is various types of languages, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same, Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Right, just as He wills. If you skip down to 27-31, towards the end of that chapter in 12, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Now, don't miss this part. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gift of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. Again, it's very clear that not everyone had this gift at this time. And we see this kind of terminology. Some might object by pointing to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14:5, where he says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, right? He says that in 14:5. But Paul has already explained that not everyone speaks in tongues, and that he cannot be contradicting himself here. So how are we to interpret 1 Corinthians 14:5? Well, we think that we are helped when we recognize that it is almost identical to the earlier statement in 1 Corinthians 7:7, where he says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And he's talking about marriage, right? That he wishes that they would be just as him. And he was single at this time, right? So again, he understands that that is not really going to be the case, but he understands the benefits of a single man because your attention is not divided. You're completely devoted to Christ. And so it's that which he wishes within himself, but it's not a commandment of God. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. Questions before now we move on to... I'm sorry?
Were any of the apostles married then?
We are to believe that perhaps Peter was, because Peter had his mother-in-law healed. Of course, we do not know what happened in that marriage. Scripture is not clear. So we don't know. We can at least make that assumption that he was. Contrary to what the Catholic Church thinks, that the popes are not supposed to marry, but yet Peter was married, right? And they consider him the first pope. So here is another observation. What was that?
I said oops.
Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry? Mrs. Peter, yeah, I don't know. I don't know if that, we know that based on the mother-in-law reference. Yeah. I don't know. Okay, let's move on to these observations. These are the additional observations. This is basically going to wrap up the study on the gift of tongues, and then we'll move on to the next gift. Now, Paul's reference to the tongues of angels does not justify unintelligible speech. Okay? And where do we see that? We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Who would like to read? Actually, let's read the entire chapter because I think it's good for us to get the context. I think we get so caught up in the gifts that we miss completely the point of what Paul is trying to make in this chapter. Anybody would like to read that chapter for us? Sister Karen, go ahead.
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a voice of God. If I have the gift of prophecy, I know all mystery and all knowledge. And if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains that do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned that do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and it's not jealous. Love is not bad, and it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Does not provoke, does not take into account the wrong suffering, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in the mirror again, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide all three. Abide these three. But the greatest of these is love.
The greatest of these is love. Like I had mentioned, it's so easy to get caught up in just the gifts portion of this passage, right? But the point that Paul is trying to make is that here's the Corinthian church who has been so caught up and have become so prideful in having these gifts of prophecy and of tongues and all these wonderful things. And they were exalting themselves, edifying themselves. And that's why this is, in a sense, a rebuke to them. He's saying the greatest thing is love. He said, here's the comparison that he's making in the very beginning where he says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And he goes on and on. And then he says, so here's the point. The point is that you are so caught up in these gifts that are temporal. You are to be completely focused on that which is eternal. And that is a perfect love. And that's why he takes them from this earthly kind of ministry that they're going in, that they're being a part of, to that which is far, far more important than that. The greatest of these is love. And so that's the comparison, to stop focusing on that which is temporal and start focusing on that which is eternal. Right? When the perfect comes, when we see the Lord face to face, there will be no need for us individually to have prophecy or tongues or any of these things, because we will see him just as he is. And we will know exactly what we needed to know, because that is when the perfect comes. Now, regarding these things, love never fails, but if there are, in verse 8, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Again, that is not the silver bullet for us who are cessationists. It's just not. Because that's not the point that Paul is trying to make here. Okay? And hopefully, towards the end of our study, we'll go back to this and kind of break it down regarding the original language and why I say that this is not the silver bullet for us to say, see, these things will cease. That's actually not the way it's constructed in the original, and that's actually not what we are to be taken away from this. The most important thing is that we look forward in faith to the perfect when we see him just as he is, and we'll have full knowledge of that. Now, what do we do with that first part? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, right? The tongues of angels. Well, here's the answer. The tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13:1 should be interpreted as hyperbolic language. It's hyperbolic language. Why do I say that? Because it's in keeping with the context of the passage. As Paul's subsequent examples demonstrate, it is parallel to these other statements, right? He says, knowing all mysteries and all knowledge. Anybody here know all mysteries and all knowledge? No. Again, hyperbolic language. It's a hyperbole. And he also says, faith that literally moves mountains. Anybody have that kind of faith? No, right? We don't have this type of faith. And so, again, this is hyperbolic language when it comes to tongues of angels. Both of those statements articulate hyperbolic impossibilities. And that is how we should likewise, the tongues of angels should be interpreted. It may even be a figure of speech, meaning to speak very eloquently. Right. That is the whole point that Paul is trying to make here. Every time. And so if one insists on taking it literally, there are still two things to consider. One, it is the exception, not the rule, as evidenced by the rest of the New Testament teaching on tongues and as evidenced by the other examples Paul uses in verses 1-3. But number two, every time angels spoke in the Bible, they spoke in a real language that people could understand. We see that in Genesis 19, Exodus 33, Joshua 5, and Judges 13. So whenever an angel spoke, it wasn't some kind of secret language. It was a known language. Okay? Questions, comments on that particular observation? Okay, number three. The fact that true tongues could be translated indicates they consisted of genuine language, right? That's almost a given. Whenever there is a need for an interpreter to be present, that means that something can be indeed interpreted because it's a real language. The concept of interpretation implies a rational message. As Norm Geisler says in Signs and Wonders, I think I put this up on the board for you guys, this book by Norm Geisler, Signs and Wonders, page 167. He says the fact that the tongues of which Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians could be interpreted shows that it was a meaningful language. Otherwise, it would not be an there would not be an interpretation, but a creation of the meaning. So the gift of interpretation, 1 Corinthians 12:30, 14:5, and 13 support the fact that tongues were a real language that could be translated for the benefit of all by this special gift of interpretation. The other observation is the purpose of gifts was to edify others and not to edify ourselves or themselves. Okay? The purpose of the gift, which was within the church, is to edify the body. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 12:7, which reads, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the common good. The common good of who? The common good of the church, right? That's the whole context. 1 Peter 4:10-11 as well speaks of this. Paul's whole point is that love is superior to the gifts. And we just read that in chapter 13. The intended use of tongues, therefore, occurs when the message is translated so that the fellow believers are edified. languages, tongues, meaning languages that are not translated, do not profit the body because the message cannot be understood. And we read that in 14, 6 through 11. In 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 11. Actually, let's go ahead and read that passage. Anyone want to read this for us? Go ahead, Kaylee.
6 through 11?
Yeah.
But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even though this thing, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known that it is spoken, what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be barbarian to me.
I can't get any more clear than that. Right? It has to be something that is clear, something that is understood by those who are hearing it. So again, if someone cannot understand it, they're not being edified at all, whatsoever. And so Paul is not prompting the other point that we're going to make here is the prayer in tongues. And some believe that that is a private prayer. And so that'll be used at times by the charismatics who will say, well, you may be right regarding all these things, and maybe we should not be speaking in tongues in the church, but I could do that in my private prayer, right? It actually, Paul talks about that. Well, Paul does not. Okay, and we'll take a look at that. So the prayer in tongues that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 is a public prayer. In 1 Corinthians 14, 14 through 15 says this, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is what? Unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind. Right? Both things have to be in place, right? We approach the throne of grace with a sincere heart and with a sense of knowing what we're going to bring before the throne, right? We don't just mindlessly approach the throne not knowing what we're going to say. And so it says, what is the outcome then? I pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Right, this isn't a private prayer. This is a public prayer. Right? He is talking about the context of praying in public. And so if you're praying in a tongue and there's a believer who is present who cannot understand what you're praying or really be able to understand it is what you're trying to communicate, how is he going to say amen to that? Yeah, you don't know what you're saying amen to. Okay? That's actually what Paul is saying. So charismatics want to define tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 as a private prayer. Simply, the context does not give way to that. What's that saying? That dog won't hunt. You can't get there from here. But Paul's prayer in 14 through 15 is a public prayer, not a private prayer. The entire discussion regards the use of the gift in the church. And since verse 16 mentions that the ungifted person who does not understand the language being spoken will not be able to affirm a public prayer that he does not understand. Right? So this already does away with the whole, well, I'll pray in tongues in my own private time. Well, there's absolutely no basis for that. Right? And why would you even do that? Right? If you could use actual words that you truly understand, just use that. Use that. Again, verses 14 and 15 do not mitigate against the view that tongues are authentic foreign languages. The person who prays in a foreign language should also pray that he will be able to interpret the foreign language so that all who are present will be blessed by the translation of the message. This is the importance at this time of having an interpreter, right? So that the whole body may be edified. along those lines, Paul defines what he means by speaking to God and not to men when he says that no one understands in 14:2. 14:2 says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to who? But to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." He speaks mysteries. This would be true of a foreign language that someone spoke, but no one else knew. The hearers would not be edified because they would not understand what was being prayed, what is being said. Number six, the gifts were to be exercised in an orderly way. Orderly, not chaotic. Not out of this spontaneous reaction, not jumping off the ground and maybe throwing yourself on the floor and just praying in tongues. Is that orderly, by the way? Absolutely not. Do we see that in our church? Not in our church, but do we see that at church worldwide, especially towards the Western side? Absolutely. Does that edify God? Does that glorify God? No, it does not. The gift of tongues was to be used in an orderly manner. And we see that in chapter 14, 27 and 28. What does it say there? "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep what? Silent. In the church. Why? Because that's where the assembly, that's where the gathering together of the saints happens. If they can't understand what is being said, then they're not being edified. I don't know how many times I'll probably say that today, but it's important. "And let him speak to himself and to God." If you skip down to verse 39, "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and not forbid to speak in tongues. And do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and what? In an orderly manner." Because God is a God of order. We see that from creation. He creates and commands that which he also is. He's orderly within himself. And so he will command his people to do the exact same. Not to be done in a chaotic way. Number seven. Nothing in 1 Corinthians suggests that the tongues described there were anything other than genuine foreign languages. Viewing tongues as authentic foreign languages is the only natural interpretation of Acts 2 and has the least number of problems in interpreting 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Thomas Edgar observes this and he says, "There are verses in 1 Corinthians 14 where foreign languages make sense but where unintelligible ecstatic utterances does not. However, the reverse cannot be said. A foreign language not understood by the hearer is no different from unintelligible speech in his sight. Therefore, in any passage where such ecstatic speech may be considered possible, it is also possible to substitute a language not familiar to the hearers. In this passage, there are no reasons, much less the very strong reasons necessary to depart from the normal meaning of glossa, the tongue meaning languages, and to flee to a completely unsupported usage at all." So if we are to really interpret it, we have to interpret it by an actual rational language. It's the only thing that makes sense when you read these things in the text. In interpreting the Bible, we use the clear passage, and I talked about this early on, we use the clear passage to help us understand the less clear passage. In the case of Acts 2, is the clear passage, so it is appropriate to allow our understanding of Acts to inform our interpretation of 1 Corinthians, right? And so, again, Luke wrote Acts, and Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And so if there would have been a distinction between the usage of tongues, it would have been very clear, especially because Luke wrote at times under the authority of Paul. And so you would have thought that Paul would have said, you know, maybe write this into it to make a distinction. But that's simply not what's going on in Acts 2 and in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. It is the exact same terminology, the same usage of words. It's basically saying the same thing. Again, we see the Spirit coming down in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. You see the birth of the church and how that happens. And then you see the commands of that in 1 Corinthians, how the church is to apply this in an orderly way. And so there's nothing within the text that tells us that these are just two different tongues. It's just one, the Spirit does not operate in that way. That would be unorderly by the Spirit, which then would be unorderly by the triune God, which cannot be the case. Finally, along with all of these observations in the text, number 8, we might also add that while not authoritative, the universal testimony of the church fathers support the cessationist understanding of tongues. Okay? This is what has been true throughout all of church history. Okay? This is not something that we're coming up with now. It's been a battle that the church has fought from very early on. Just to give you some examples, Augustine from 354 to 430 says this: in the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues which they had not learned. As the Spirit gave them utterance, these were signs adapted to the time, for it was necessary for there to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Gregory of Nazianzus, they spoke with strange tongues and not those of their native land. And the wonder was great, a language spoken by those who had not learned it. And the sign is to them that believe not, and not to them that believe. That is, that it may be an accusation of the unbelievers, as it is written, with other tongues and other lips I will speak unto this people, and not even so will they listen to me, saith the Lord. And then finally, Severian of Gabala in 408 says, the person who speaks in the Holy Spirit speaks when he chooses to do so, and then can be silent, like the prophets. But those who are possessed by an unclean spirit speak even when they do not want to. They say things they do not understand. And so he gets that from really the usage of the gift of tongues at that time. I don't think I can argue against that, right? If we're going to see this gift being used in the New Testament, again, it has to be used in the right way, right? A gift that is not used in the right way, there is question to believe whether God even gave you that spirit, right? In a sense, that's actually what he is saying. And so defining the gift of tongues, based on the biblical and historical evidence, the gift of tongues was a supernaturally endowed ability to give the Holy Spirit to select Christians, enabling those believers to speak in previously unlearned human languages. The content contained words of praise to God, and the intended use of the gift involved the translation of the message for the general edification of fellow believers or evangelism of unbelievers. This ability was not given to all Christians, nor were they commanded to seek it. It was not considered the hallmark of the early church, nor is it ever highlighted as a normal part of the Christian experience. Right? That is not something that we all pursue. That is something only contained really through that building up of the church very early on, right? As that gospel is being sent out to the ends of the world. Questions, comments? Yes? Yeah, that was actually surprising in the study of this. I think I shared that maybe week one with you guys, that this movement has even crept into the Catholic church. You'll see that even back by, I think, Pope John Paul, could be. But you could see that he was backing such a gift as well, even within the Catholic Church.
But since God only gave certain people that gift, right? You got people that will stand up and say, if I can teach you the gift of tongues, how can you teach somebody to be How can you get your gift into them if God didn't give them that gift?
Right.
Why, it's like, I don't think that people today speak in tongues.
Yeah. Yeah, so another thing too is kind of where we are at in our study is we're going through these gifts one by one. And this is the what question, if you guys remember, right? So what gifts have ceased? And so that's kind of where we're at in our study. The next question is, well, why did they cease? Okay, I think that's the one we're all trying to really look forward to, because that's where we can give a defense as to then why, right? And so I briefly have kind of sprinkled that in our studies, but now I'm just going over just specifically these gifts, right? The gift of prophecy, even the gift of the apostleship, which is also an office. Now we're in the gift of tongues. We'll be talking about the gift of healing. So I want to tackle these things individually, look at it from a biblical perspective. Now once we have wrapped our arms around that, then we can move on. Then why did these gifts now cease? Why? And so that's where I think we'll have a lot more edification, right? A lot more knowledge as to how we're able to truly defend the cessationist view. Did you have something, brother? No? Anybody else? Questions? Comments? Acts of outrage. All right. We finished. Yeah. Stay silent. Yeah.
So if in modern day church,
right. Yeah, you know, that's for sure. I agree with that. But I also hold to that gift doesn't even exist right now. On that sense, right? The way I would see that gift being used was if I were to speak Spanish to you right now. Can you speak Spanish? Sandra would be my interpreter, right? So that then you would be edified by that, right? Because if I just start speaking in Spanish to you, a lot of you probably will not understand what I'm saying. Although I'm speaking in natural language, I would need an interpreter to go ahead and interpret that, so that then you may all be edified within the context of the church and edified by the truth of God. Not in the sense in a biblical way, because this was a supernatural gift that was given to them. I would have loved to have that gift now, and if it existed, I don't have to take Hebrew or Greek. You know, I would love that. There's nothing else. But now I have to study, you know. I have to get into the original, you know, the nominatives, genitives, all this, the structure of the sentences. I would have loved for that gift to exist even. Yeah. And we can send people out. So. All right. Yes.
I was taught that these manifestations of the Spirit, mm-hmm. just that, manifestations, into the five senses realm that we know. The word gift is italicized, meaning it was added.
Absolutely.
I don't like referring to the Holy Spirit, the manifestation, as gift.
Mm-hmm.
That was an added word by some ancient scribe from the 1500s.
Yeah, I think, well, there's a lot of words that are italicized in the scripture, and that actually is there to smooth out the translation. Because in the original, this is where the Greek in the original actually is helpful, because there's a certain word that can't truly translate properly into the English. And so we have to make better attempts in translating that word properly so that that can come out. Because if you were to translate it word for word, which some translations do, there will be a missing element as to what is intended to be communicated there within the context. And so that actually ties back to the proper knowing of the original languages of the Greek and of the Hebrew. And some of those are added. Actually, I will even go so far as saying this. All the italicized words will not change the doctrine. If you were to take all those out, the doctrine stays the same. And so it's just to smooth out a translation for us as the reader can fully grasp what it is trying to say. And the gifts there, charismata, right? Charismata, which is more of the charismatic, but in its proper usage context and the realm in which it is used in the history of that word, we use it as the word gifts then, right? Now. But actually, at this time, it's the word charismata, right? And so again, regarding these italicized words, they're there simply just to smooth out the translations. So we can understand. Because, I know that that would... Yeah, and I know that even in the Spanish Bible, that a lot of that has to be done, because I was talking with Brother Prey, and he was looking at a Bible from his native tongue, and he's like, yeah, that doesn't come through all the way, you know, and so that's kind of where we have to face, you know, when it comes to these truths now being translated into other languages like a Spanish or an English or whatever the case may be. I think that's why it's so important to even go back in the originals to really grasp those meanings. So, yeah.
Just give an example of how we get in trouble when we take a narrative and make it normative.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, that's why it's very dangerous to just plug one verse out like that and to create a whole doctrine. You have to get that one passage, the whole, and the totality of Scripture has to bear all right over it and really make it clear. Sorry? Yeah, within context is everything. Context actually is a lot how we make our translations what we have now. That's how we're able to determine what certain words are saying and what some words are not. So that is very helpful. It's a lot of work. I'm so grateful for the men who have done that work. You know, man, we are indebted to them, because... You know, or else you and I would have to somehow do it. I can't do it. Yes?
So you've heard a text without context, and a pretext.
Yeah.
The word charismata, the root word of that is actually charis, which is charis. Grace.
Mm-hmm.
And charismata, magikas, is spiritual gifts.
Mm-hmm.
Something that is unearned, undeserved, freely given, and under the absolute power and control of the Holy Spirit working through the person. So you can't lay hands and say, I'm going to give you this.
Right, because it's not within your right to do it. It's a gift given.
Language.
Thank you, brother, for sure. Somebody else had a question here? No? Let me pray. Father, we give you all glory, honor, and praise. Thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for your word that is true. I ask that you work in the midst of your people this lovely morning, that you will be with me, Father, as I bring your word, that you will be glorified and honored, that your people will be changed, that unbelievers will come to know your glorious Son, Father. So please have mercy upon all of us as we gather to worship this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.